Well, this afternoon, we'll be looking at chapter 7 of Acts. Of course, chapter 7 is a long chapter. It is a total of 60 verses. So I plan not to read the whole chapter this afternoon, but just to read two sections. And I plan to read beginning at verse 8 of chapter 6 and read through to 7:1. And then turn over and begin to read at verse 51 through verse 60 of chapter 7. So please stand with me as we again read God's Word, beginning at chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now turn with me now to verse 51. And then Stephen brings this charge against the Sanhedrin. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So reading with God's word, you may be seated. Well, obviously you can see this is a long chapter and a lot of material. And as I shared with my brother Vanetta, this morning, I found myself with this amount of material. You could run a lot of different directions with it and obviously spend much more than 30 to 35 minutes that we would normally use in an afternoon for this. So I'm going to keep it, I think, brief, but I'm just going to just touch on the highlights of the chapter, but then key on some specific things that I thought would be beneficial for us this afternoon. But first, let me give you an overview, just a quick overview, of chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Stephen was a brilliant and spiritual man. Verse 8 says he was full of grace and power. And in verse 10, Luke says that his opponents were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And even after he was arrested, in verse 15, says that his face was like the face of an angel as he was accused in the court. Well, in spite of all of this, or maybe because of all of this, the response to him was vicious. The charges against him are given in Acts 6:14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Earlier in verse 11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. So Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses, his customs, God, and his temple. So we come to Acts 7:1, and the high priest gives Stephen a chance to defend himself. And he asks him in 7:1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The charges, and Stephen does a very strange thing to answer that question. He tells him a story. A condensed version of the history of Israel. He starts with Abraham at the beginning in verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 9 through 16, he dwells on Joseph and how the Israelites came to Egypt. Then he spends a long time on Moses in verses 17 through 44. And then he closes with a brief reference to Joshua, David, and Solomon in verses 45 through 50. Then finally, he draws his conclusion from history in chapter 7, 51 through 53. And he charges them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And he charged them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." But then, what does this chapter say? The Jewish leaders became enraged with this charge against them, and they seized Stephen and stoned him to death. Thus, Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian church. So that is an overview of 6:8, chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. With that overview, we have that. I want to look at three things. Stephen's defense, the charge Stephen brings against the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, and then third, Stephen's death. Stephen's defense. Stephen has been charged with speaking against Moses and the law, and against God and the temple. His defense is that history proves the opposite. It is Israel, as a people, that have stiffened their necks against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted God's prophets. They killed Jesus, the Son of God, and now they are about to kill a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who need to give an account to God, not Stephen. Stephen gives the Jewish leaders a history of Israel to show how merciful God, the mercy of God, and the rebellion of the people of Israel to God's mercy. Well, let's begin in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." But then look at verse 4, and then according to verse 4, Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Abraham had only made it halfway to the promised land, and he settled in Haran. But God, in his mercy, does more than merely tell Abraham to go to the promised land. Look at verse 4 again. God actually moves him. He exerts power over Abraham. Look at verse 4 again at the end of it. It says that he, God, moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Stephen shows God's mercy begins with choosing Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth to inherit the promised land. And God's patience begins by giving Abraham just a little extra push to get him all the way to the promised land when he had only settled halfway to it. So we begin to see God's mercy to the people of Israel. But then Stephen moves on then to Joseph. We read in verse 9, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Here is another instance of resisting the will of God. The people of Israel resisting the will of God. They were jealous that God was speaking to them through Joseph, and even implied that they might someday honor Joseph as their superior. But look at verse 9b. "But God was with them." God was with them. And verse 10, "And delivered him out of all his troubles." And he's speaking of Joseph. "And gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house." In other words, in and through the jealousy and the resistance of the patriarchs, God was patient and merciful and kept on working for their deliverance. They rejected God's word in Joseph's dream. But God, instead of judging them, used their very sin to bring rescue to them when they ran out of food and had to actually go begging to Egypt and to their hated brother for help. Well, then the next illustration Stephen uses is Moses. God raises him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses makes his first appearance to help the people, they resist him, as they did Joseph. In verse 26, he tries to break up a fight between the two Israelites. But in verse 27, it says, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us?'" So they rejected their deliverer, as they did with Joseph, and as they will do with Jesus. And Moses then flees into exile in the land of Midian. But there, even again, we see God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back to this rebellious people. So we read in verse 34, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." We see in verse 36, Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saving his people and bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt. And then in verses 39 through 45, Stephen shows Israel's rebellion against God, now in the golden calf and the wilderness wandering. So here God sends Moses to, again, showing his mercy to a rebellious people, brings them out of bondage, delivers them through Moses. But now Stephen shows that in verses 39 through 41, that in spite of all God's patience, our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrusted him aside. They put him aside. And in their hearts, they again turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has come of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Now for many of them, God's patience came to an end at this point. In verse 42 it says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven." In other words, since they rejected the true worship of God and wanted idols made with their own hands, God gave them up to the reality behind all idols, namely demons and Satan. But we read in verse 43, "You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephaim." But even then, after God turns his back to them and gives them over to that which they desired, God did not cease to show mercy to all of them. For we read in verse 45, "Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." Even then, God continued to show his mercy and grace and kindness to this stiff-necked and rebellious people. But now, finally, Stephen gets to the point of the temple, the accusation against him. And he points out that Solomon built God a house. In verse 47, it says that Solomon built him a house. The temple that they prized so dearly that Jesus said he would destroy and build again in 3 days. But Stephen also then says in verse 48 and reminds them, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." Right here we get to the heart of Stephen's warning to them and to us in this message, to this passage. What was the root evil in all their resistance to God's will? Why did they resist the Holy Spirit Stephen charged them with in verse 51? Stephen had already charged them in verse 41 that they had offered sacrifices to idols and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But then he reminds them in verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." The root evil in many in Israel was that they derived their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance, and what they could achieve with their own hands. Stephen charged them with wanting a kind of God, a kind of worship, in which they could demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own mortality and their own religious zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve. What they could achieve, but not from God. Especially not from a God so free, so great, so sovereign, and so self-sufficient that He gets all the credit for everything that is good and won't let Himself be limited or controlled by anybody's man-made temple. The temple in Jerusalem had become, for many in Israel, a symbol of what they could achieve, the works of their hands. Therefore, the worship there had become a subtle form of self-worship, all very religious, using all the right language, but coming from uncircumcised hearts and stiff and unsubmissive, self-exalting necks. So, what was then Stephen's charge against the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders had brought a charge of blasphemy against Stephen. But now, after setting forward the sin of rebellion in the history of Israel, he proceeds to direct attack upon his audience. He takes the fight to them. For sharing the same attitudes shown by Israel down through the centuries. You do just as your fathers do. He uses Old Testament language in characterizing them as an obstinate people. In Exodus 33:3 it says, God says to the children of Israel, go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. For the Jewish leadership failed to show that they really belonged to God's covenant. They were a stiff-necked people. Circumcision was understood metaphorically as the cutting away of pride and sinfulness from the heart. Because we read that in Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And then Stephen moves on to verse 52 and we read, and he charges them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become the betrayer and murderer. Now I read one commentary which says there was a well-established tradition in Judaism that the Jewish people had been responsible for the deaths of the prophets. And they got this from 1 Kings 19:10, Nehemiah 9:26, and Jeremiah 26, 20 through 24. So it was understood through the Jewish people, the tradition, that they were accountable, responsible for the deaths of the prophets. So this was not nothing new. And Stephen takes this accusation and repeats it against them. But he makes it more specific. The prophets in question were those who had prophesied beforehand the coming of the just one, Jesus the Messiah. Just as the Jews of old were guilty of murdering the prophets who foretold of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, so he looks into the eyes of the Jewish leaders there present before him. And he says, you've gone to the limits in handing over Jesus the Messiah to the Romans and so constituted them as his murderers. As for the charge against him for speaking against Moses, even in verse 53, accuses his hearers of failing to obey the laws which God gave to Israel. They, like their fathers, would not be guided and governed by God's law. Jesus brought the same charge against the Jewish leaders in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. I want you to turn with it to me. So this is not nothing new. This charge that Stephen is bringing against the Sanhedrin is not new. Jesus had brought the same charge against them. But we read, beginning at verse 15, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God," then he needs not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah the prophet about you say, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Just as they were proud of the works of their hands in the building of the temple, so they were self-righteous in their own traditions and held up their doctrines above God's law as the commandments to men. So, how did the Sanhedrin receive this charge from Stephen? Well, this charge of rebellion against the Jewish leaders aroused hostile passions against Stephen, didn't it? His claim to have a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God exasperated their feelings. To speak this way was blasphemy to the Jewish ears. The members of the court shouted to drown out the blasphemy and stuck their fingers in their ears so that they might not hear any more of it. They couldn't take it anymore. And all of a sudden, here we have an outbreak of violence. You know, and it would seem that all resemblance of order had disappeared. We hear nothing of a formal condemnation or sentence against Stephen, which suggests that the legal procedures were not being followed by the Sanhedrin. Stephen was seized by the raging mob and was taken outside of the city and killed by stoning. Now, it's interesting to note, Stephen was being tried by the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin had no power to put anyone to death. We know that from John 8:31, when they had brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate asked him this question. Or he said, then Pilate says to them, "You take him, Jesus, and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Yet Stephen was executed by stoning, not by a Roman form of execution, which suggests what took place was a spontaneous act of raging mob violence. And Stephen was then put to death. They were cut to the heart with the truth of God and couldn't handle it. Well, then what does it say? Stephen's last words were forgiveness of his executioners. I want to read a statement from John Piper on this, on Stephen's death. Piper makes this statement concerning Stephen's death. And he makes the statement. As the enemy of death draws near and opens its jaws to consume Stephen, the Holy Spirit in Stephen turns the jaws of death into a window of heaven. Instead of seeing the stomach of hell in the face of Satan, Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus alive standing at the right hand of God. And in verse 55, it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Do you see, continuing with Piper, do you see how death is stripped of its power here and made the servant of God's servant? It raises its ugly head and threatens to take away from us all the pleasures of bright spring and morning and buds on the trees and the warmth on the skin and the colors of fall and the stars in the night sky. But instead, it opens its windows of heaven and reveals the glory of God. It threatens to take away our most precious relationships, but instead it shows Jesus standing to receive us. I don't mean that every believer will get the same vision of glory of Jesus that Stephen got, but I do mean that this is the way the Holy Spirit comforts us when we are dying, and robs death of its power. One way or another, he makes death a window to the glory of God and to Jesus. And those who would love Jesus more than anyone and long for the glory of God and more than anything, the sting of death is gone and the power of death is broken. Whether you are 77-year-old theologian or a 22-year-old college graduate, you can call death sweet names. That is the first way that the Holy Spirit makes death Stephen's servant. He makes death a window onto the glory of God and the person of Jesus. I'm going to finish with two applications. Stephen's message ministers to us in at least two ways. Obviously, there's multiple ways. He says that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. Well, this means, first, that God has been working for Israel again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long-suffering throughout their history. And it means, secondly, that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped their ears to the work of God. So our first application, I believe, is that God wants us to be encouraged with this story of his patience and long-suffering with a rebellious people, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfastness, steadfast love. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is not eager to punish us. He is a God who is eager to forgive and move on with repentant and humble people. He is patient and long-suffering with us, a forgiving God. But secondly, he wants us to be warned that there is an end to his patience. there is an end. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that God hands a person over to the power of his own sin. You see this in the words of verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So the second way God wants to minister to us today is to awaken us to this awesome truth that we can resist Him so long and want other things so much more than we want Him that He finally turns away and stops convicting, stops giving the gracious feelings, and stops giving the gracious feelings of guilt and hands us over entirely to our sins. Please remember that both of the promises of God's patience as well as the warnings of His judgments are both words of grace this afternoon. They are very relevant to us, my friends, at this moment today as we gather. They have to do with this book that we've just read, this chapter, as we apply it to our hearts. But it also has to do with this work here in Lynchburg Reformed Baptist Mission, as well as other areas in our lives. God is a patient, merciful, and gracious God who is long-suffering. But if we seek to do it our way and think that we can build it with our hands, our way, then we need to heed God's warning that He will turn His back on us and we will perish in our own efforts. So may God help us to rest in His promises and to seek His purpose and His will in all that we do.